The text this morning is a part of a lengthy passage in Luke 14. It's actually an incident that goes for the first 24 verses of the chapter. We're only reading a portion of it this morning. The message is entitled, God Resists the Proud. And I want you to follow with me as I read Luke 14, 1 through 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends, or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Just about all of us have sung that familiar table prayer, that table prayer which begins with the words, "Be present at our table, Lord, be here and everywhere adored." I thought of that table prayer looking at this text this morning. Yes, there was an invitation for Jesus to be present at this meal, but no, those present didn't regard him as Lord, and they certainly did not want him to be here and everywhere adored. That's very clear. Before we get to the dinner, it's the Sabbath day, and you notice in our text, our text begins with yet another Sabbath healing. Luke has recorded several of those in his gospel. There's one in chapter 4. There is one in chapter 6. There is one we looked at several weeks ago in chapter 13. Here's another one. Why another one? All of them are sort of the same, to be honest about it. But Luke has a significant point to make about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that after repeated demonstrations over some years of ministry, after repeated demonstrations of power and compassion, the religious leadership in Israel remained hostile and closed and hard. They clung to their man-made traditions. Nothing was going to move them. So, in our text, a Sabbath service had been held. And as is customary traditionally in our culture, you have the Sunday noon dinner after service. So it was in Jesus' day after the Sabbath service in the morning, you would have a large dinner at noon. And so one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to dinner. And I suppose outwardly, as the dinner begins, there are niceties and there is politeness and everything's positive and pleasant enough, at least on the surface. But verse 1 says the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. They're lying in wait to pounce on him. Psalm 37, verse 32, the psalmist says this, "The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death." Well, it doesn't take long as they gather in the dining area. It doesn't take long before this veneer of civility disappears. Because you notice verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him, before Jesus, who had dropsy. The modern term for that is edema, those of you that are medical folks. It's a condition where fluid collects in the body, leads to swelling, leads to poor circulation. It can be an indication one's organs are failing. So how did this man with edema end up at the dinner? Well, it's very clear he wasn't a dinner guest because as soon as he's healed, Jesus sends him on his way. So how did he get there? Well, maybe this man was waiting outside. So when the little group comes from the synagogue, they're waiting outside the gates of the house. Maybe that's where this took place. Maybe he was planted there by several of the Pharisees because they're watching to destroy him. That's a possibility. Or maybe this an individual just came into the dinner area uninvited. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, you have to understand culture 2,000 years ago. When somebody who had means held a dinner, it was in the courtyard of a very nice house, and you'd come off the street, and the doors would be open, and you'd go through maybe a hallway into the courtyard, and the house would be built around the courtyard. And when you had a dinner, you would always leave the doors open so people walking by could see what kind of guests you had at your dinner. And so anybody walking down the street could look in the doorway, and the custom was if you wanted to come on in to the courtyard, you could. And you could even stand around the walls and just kind of watch the dinner. You could listen to the conversation. All of that was done in Jesus' day, and that's probably what happened in this particular case. Everybody was surprised because you notice the word behold. Jesus said, or Luke says, and behold, there was a man there who had edema. Lo and behold, much to everybody's surprise, there is this man there in this courtyard, standing by the wall or wherever he happened to be. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Responded to what? Nobody had said a thing. He's already responding. What is he responding to? Their thoughts. He knows their hearts. And he asks a question we've heard before in the Gospels. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, but they remained silent. Nobody said a thing. So what does Jesus do? Verse 4. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. The New American Standard translates it more literally, took hold of him, the text says. In other words, Jesus didn't practice social distancing, I guess, to use the kind of one of the phrases of today. He laid hold of him, touched the man, and in a compassionate way healed him and sent him on his way. Well, the Pharisees are angry. They're like the synagogue ruler in the previous chapter, Luke 13, where Jesus, remember, healed the woman who had been bent over for 18 years. You remember what the synagogue ruler said to the congregation in Jesus' presence? Hey, there's 7 days in a week. There are 6 perfectly good days for healing somebody. Saturday isn't one of them. There's no reason why this has to be done on a Sabbath day. It could wait till the beginning of the week come Sunday morning. Jesus knows their thoughts. And so what does he say to them? You notice in this text, he says, so you have an animal. And the animal falls in the well on the Sabbath. You don't say, well, hopefully it'll all be fine. Come check on him Sunday morning. Hopefully something, you know, he hasn't died in the well or, you know, whatever, you know, because it's Sabbath. Jesus says, if an animal falls in the well, you rescue him Saturday or no Saturday. And then he says, what about a family member? So let's suppose, Jesus says, one of your own kids falls in a well on Saturday. Well, let Johnny fend for himself. Hopefully, son, you'll be okay down there till Sunday when we can rescue you and the Sabbath is over with. Sabbath or no Sabbath, you would do your utmost to rescue one of your own children. So what about this man? Well, he's not my son. Yeah, but he's somebody's son, and he's a son of God. This is what Jesus is saying in this text. By the way, before I go on, do you see what's so deadly about legalism? That first song that we sang, Not in Me, addresses this whole matter of legalism, if you notice the words. Because in legalism, you have your rules for all kinds of things, man-made rules. And you're good at applying them to others and making sure they're strictly enforced. But then when I have an issue, when I have a problem, then all of a sudden I become all adept at bending the rules. Suddenly my problem becomes a situation where loopholes can be found. Jesus heals the man, and you notice he challenges them about if an animal falls in the well, if your son falls in the well, and you notice they could not reply to what he said. Verse 6. Well, that's out of the way. Now it's mealtime. And what we discover is that verse 1, while Jesus' enemies were carefully watching him, you notice in verse 7, Jesus was watching them. Do you notice that? And what was he observing? He was observing how when it came time for the dinner, each one of them tried to claim the best seat for himself. You have to understand how things worked in those days. When you had a dinner, you had dining couches, not chairs. So you'd have low-lying dining couches, which would fit three people. And when you come to a dinner, you would actually recline, not sit down. So you'd stretch out on this dining couch, prop yourself up on your left elbow, and the table was low and the food was right there in front of you. And so the way that it would work is they were always arranged in a U shape. So you'd have some couches along here, and then the base of the U over here. And the head table was right in the center of the base of the letter U. So that was where the host would sit. And the places of honor were either on his right or on his left or on whatever couches you could get to that were closest to where he was sitting at the base of the U. And so Jesus noticed how they all went for the best seats. Now, don't imagine it was like a bunch of third graders where, you know, somebody said dinner time and everybody like a bunch of third graders elbowed somebody out of the way, my couch, and jumped there. That's not how it worked. Oh, it was much more subtle than that. So knowing that dinner was at hand, for example, somebody might engage the host in conversation. The host is already kind of standing where he's going to sit. And you walk over, hey, Eliezer, how is it going? And you're kind of watching out of the corner of your eye and you keep the conversation going. So the minute dinner is served, well, here I am. And you sit down. It was very subtle. Or you're having conversation in the room and you kind of maneuver your way to one of the closer couches and you kind of walk over and kind of put your hand on the back just kind of nonchalantly and, you know, you're claiming your spot is what you're doing. And you're talking, dinner is served, well, here we go, ready to sit down as it were. So as they chose the best seats, oh, it was all so choreographed and slick. Best seat in the house. You know, I was thinking about that. Isn't that what all of us look for? We want the best seat. I thought of this in so many different venues. You go to a sporting event. Unless you have a ticket for a particular seat, it's like, let me sit on the far end of the gym where I can't see anything. I mean, you get there early enough, so whether you like to sit up high in the bleachers or in the middle or right on, you know, right by the floor, wherever it is, you get there early enough because why? You want the best seat. You think about a parking lot. Yesterday I was at Walmart. It's like unbelievable how many cars were there. But any of us, okay, so I'm one of these. My wife knows I do this. You circle around waiting for the prime spot to open up. My wife's like, why don't you just sit? Well, because there might, you know, might be a better one closer. And so, you know, what happens when a spot opens up, you know, kind of close to the Walmart doors? Well, hey, I'm grabbing it. You snooze, you lose. You know, it's my spot. You never see drivers. Let's see the far north end of the Walmart parking lot, you know, where near the exit. Boy, let's compete for that. I mean, nobody ever does that. I think about airline flights. You know the etiquette on an airline, so, you know, don't, you know, loosen your seatbelt, stay in your seat, you know, until the sign is turned off. But inevitably, there's always somebody, you know the etiquette in coach, you know, the first row first, then the next row, then the next. There's always one or two people that, as soon as they dare, they jump up and dart up the aisle. You don't care about the rows that are in front of them, because like, hey, I need to get out. I don't care about the rest of you. Best seat. And I thought about church. Boy, we want the best seats in church. And of course, they really are up front, but you know, a lot of people don't think that they are. And so what do we want? Okay, I want the best seats. I want to sit somewhere near the back because those are the best seats. So I want to get there early enough so I can claim them. That way I can make a quick exit and beat First Lutheran people to the restaurants. You know, I want the best seats for myself. So, okay, isn't that who we all are? Don't we, in one way or another, we want the best seats? We do, don't we? Well, here, Jesus observes the dinner guests. And what does he say? He says in verse 10, sit in the lowest place. It's better for the host to say, hey, you need to be up at the head table, than for him to say, come here, sorry, you need to sit at the far end. Jesus here in the text paraphrases Solomon's words in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, where Solomon says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So Jesus reminds him of what the Bible says. So you take the lower seat. But you know something? The human heart is so corrupt that Jesus' instructions about humility, we can turn it into a great new strategy for self-exaltation. Because knowing that you're better than most, you take the lower seat, because you know it's going to happen. So you take the lower seat, and then when the host comes to you, as you know he will, and says, move up higher, you can be so modest. Oh, that's so unexpected. Why, yes, of course. You can be so humble, you can be so fake, you can be so modest, and then you're ushered to the better seat, and everybody at the dinner watches you, and you know that they are, and you're thinking, they're recognizing, boy, he really is a big person, isn't he? He's really important. You can turn what Jesus says into just another way of self-exaltation. That's how twisted the human heart is. And so Jesus calls us to humility. And so what is humility? It's knowing who you are in the sight of God. It's knowing that by nature you're a sinner through and through. It's understanding that if you have any good thing, natural gifts, spiritual gifts, whatever has happened in life, it's God's gift. What do you have that you haven't received? Paul asks the Corinthians. So it's understanding who you are, who God is, and so you take the lowest place. Not because you think I'm so much less than everybody else, but it's because you put value on other people. You say to yourself, they are important. And so you take the lower place. But you notice here in this text, Jesus' words really are not about dinner etiquette, are they? They're not really about how do you rightly interact with people in a social situation. That's not really what this is about. His words address the original sin of the universe, which is pride. His words convict us of our radical self-centeredness. Jesus challenges us with this question, what is it that you love? Do you love the praise of people? Do you love honor? Do you love esteem? How about prestige? How about privilege? How about influence? What is it that you love? Is what Jesus challenges us with in this passage. And what does the Savior say? How does he put it? Those who are proud, this is verse 11, those who are proud will be humbled, and those who are humble will be exalted. You notice the sentence is in the passive voice. Will be exalted, will be humbled. Who's the actor in the sentence? Who's doing the exalting and the humbling? Well, the answer, of course, is God himself. James chapter 4 and verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you come to God saying, I thank you that I'm not like others, I make a list of those I am not like, that's our opening song. I thank you that I'm not like others. If you think that you're owed something, if you come seeking to grab the best seat, so to speak, you will be brought down. And in the end, what Jesus is saying is you're going to end up going lost if that is your heart orientation. But if you come in a spirit of humility, beginning with that great prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I'm not worthy the least of your favor. I'm helpless and lost without you. That person will be exalted. That person will be saved. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And that takes us to the last paragraph of our text this morning, last three verses, where what we discover is the host is just as self-centered as the guests he invited. Did you notice that? Because whom does he invite? Whom has he invited to this dinner? Whom does he regularly invite to gatherings of this kind? What does the text say? Hey, my close friends. I invite my family. I invite the influential. I invite the powerful. I invite the rich. Those are the ones. What this host does is he uses these dinners to honor a patron. He uses the dinners to repay a client. He uses the dinners to reinforce a person's loyalty to him by putting that person further in his debt. He uses these dinners to seek out and strengthen various strategic alliances. In other words, his goal in these dinners is to schmooze with the influential and the powerful and the wealthy and the respected to his own advantage. He uses the dinners to build up social capital. And you notice, Jesus speaks a word of warning. Did you notice in verse 12 the word lest? That's a warning word. When you give a dinner or banquet, what does Jesus say? Don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest, danger, they invite you back. Well, that's radical, isn't it? Jesus says, watch out, there's repayment ahead. And that's not a good thing. That's a dangerous thing. Don't invite all your buddies, lest, warning, they reciprocate. Jesus' words, to think about what he's saying, if you live by the law of repayment and reciprocity, it's disastrous to your spiritual health. That's what he says. And so what he says is, you notice, and I told Dr. Dunderland this fits in well with what he had to share this morning, who are the ones we're to have concern for? Who are the ones we're to reach out to? Who are the ones we are to invite? Well, you notice, Jesus says in verse 13, when you have a dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the social outcasts who have nothing to offer and who can never reciprocate as long as they live. Invite those. Oh, and by the way, when they come to your dinner party, Jesus says, they're not going to be scrambling for the best seats. You're going to need to help them to the table because they're crippled and blind and lame and can't get there on their own. Well, why do you invite those sorts of people? We're going to see in the remainder of the story next week that those are the sorts of people God invites to his dinner, because Jesus is going to tell a parable. In fact, just glance down at verse 21, the last part of verse 21. The master of the banquet, who is the Lord himself, says to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Those are the people God welcomes. Those are the people God invites. Give expecting nothing in return. And when you do, Jesus says, you will be richly repaid by God on the last day at the resurrection of the just. Who's welcome? Who's invited? Over the years, he's passed away now several years ago now, one of the preachers I have enjoyed reading and listening to his sermons, Dr. Fred Craddock, who for a number of years was professor of preaching at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta. And in one of his sermons that I heard, he told the story of his first church in the early 1950s. He was a seminarian in those days, in the early 1950s. And while in school, he had the opportunity of some on-the-job experience at a small Disciples of Christ church, that was his denomination, at a small Disciples of Christ church in eastern Tennessee, about 20 miles from Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And Oak Ridge, as you may know, was established during World War II as the site of the Manhattan Project, where bombs were manufactured, later dropped on Japan, bringing World War II to an end. Oak Ridge is still there. They still manufacture all kinds of nuclear weapons stuff. Well, right after World War II, in the early 1950s, Oak Ridge was expanding. There was a great deal of construction going on, and people by the thousands were coming to Oak Ridge from everywhere. It was very much like in the western part of our state, Watford City, that part of our state, several years ago at the height of the oil boom, when people were coming from everywhere. There was no place to stay. You know, you live in a camper, you live in a tent, you sleep in your car. That's the way it was around Oak Ridge in the early 1950s. Well, there in the midst of all of this sat a beautiful little white frame church nestled in the pine trees. And Fred Craddock, this young seminarian, said to the church board, "We ought to be reaching out to these folks. They're close at hand. They should be part of our mission. They should be brought into our church." And he said, the board chairman said to him, "Fred, they wouldn't fit in here. They wouldn't fit in. And besides," he said, "they're here only temporarily anyway. So." Well, the issue of whom to allow into membership came before the congregation at a business meeting. And at the business meeting, there was a resolution offered by one of the relatives of the chairman of the board, which basically said members will be admitted into our church only from families who own property in the county. And the vote, Fred Craddock said, was unanimous, except for his vote, and he was reminded he couldn't vote. Well, the years went by. Some years later, he and his wife were traveling to eastern Tennessee. And he said to his wife, "Nettie, I want to take you by that first church. Take her by and show her the site of," as he called it, "his first ministerial failure." And so they looked for the church. He said it was hard to find because by this time Interstate 40 had gone through the area. And so it didn't look the same as he remembered, of course. But he said, "We found it. We found the place." And he said the church was still there. Everything was like it was as before. That beautiful white frame building, the pines now taller around the church, but only one difference. Now there were cars and trucks everywhere out front. Oh, and there was a big sign which said, "Barbecue, all you can eat." And he said to his wife, "Well, we're here. We need a meal. We might as well go in." And so there, and where the sanctuary had been, tables everywhere, tables were packed. The pews which had once been lined up in this little sanctuary were now around the walls, packed with people waiting for a table to open up. All kinds of people crowded into the place. And Fred said to his wife, he said, "It's certainly good this is not a church now. These folks would not be welcome." Thank God that the invitation of Jesus Christ is as broad as the human race. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, you who are thirsty. Come, you who are hungry. Come to the banquet. Welcome. Come. Come. And receive." Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, if we listen to this text and say, "Well, that's interesting. Some people are kind of prideful, aren't they?" Then we haven't heard what your Spirit is saying to us. Lord, we're very much like the host in this story. We do things because, well, it's good. We get something in return. We can leverage something. That's why we do it. Or when it comes to ourselves, we want the best. We want to be first. Well, we don't want to make it so obvious, but we do. Lord, as we think about this Lenten season, Father, where your Son Jesus Christ gave it away, all of it, came to serve rather than be served. Lord, we remember the Savior was criticized because he welcomed, as it were, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the sinner, the tax collector, the former prostitute, the demon-possessed person, welcomed all those. We can't have those kind of folks in church. Thank you that your Son came to seek and to save the lost. And that's all of us, but some of us are righteous in our own eyes, and so we need no repentance, so we think. But Lord, you've come for each one of us. And so, Lord, if we truly know and trust in you as Lord and Savior, may our attitude be reflective of your presence in our lives. That it's not look out for number one, every person for himself, but how do I serve and love my neighbor in any number of ways? Grant that that is so for each of us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.